Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hello, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, ladies. Today, we are not going to be politically correct. Well, and that's what we're actually going to be talking about today. Political correctness versus our faith. And it's very important that we understand why political correct behavior is actually not something that a biblical woman of God wants to do.
Let's define what we're talking about. First of all, political correctness is defined as a term that describes language, ideas, policies, and behavior seen as seeking to minimize social and institutional offense in occupational, gender, racial, cultural, sexual orientation, religious belief, disability, and age-related context.
Yeah, and you know, ladies, there are many churches and many Christians who are embracing the politically correct idea. And really, what it does is it abandons the idea of absolutes, in other words, absolute truth taught in the Bible. For example, the government has endorsed homosexuality and other acts of what the Bible calls perversion and calls them alternative lifestyles. And if you speak against it, from a biblical standpoint, you could be as nice as you want to be, but you're not being politically correct, and there will be consequences. So, Nancy, this politically correct idea has crept into some churches, and instead of teaching what the Bible says about this, they have not only accepted, for instance, the homosexual lifestyle into the church, but have appointed some people practicing this as leaders in the church and people who serve. So that is something very, very different that's just now starting to happen in churches in the West here. And I think you're going to see that a lot more.
And we have to understand, this didn't just start with the homosexual movement that's been going on lately. Actually, I can notice when it really started was back when the atheists started to work, that Freedom From Religion Foundation worked to remove any trace of Christianity or any expression of Christianity in public. And that included cheerleaders not being allowed to hold up signs that had Bible verses on them, or valedictorians not being allowed to mention God or Jesus in their commencement addresses, or no prayers over the public address system before the football game starts, or something like that. And it all centers around this idea of offense. And there is no right to not be offended in the Constitution. However, if you look at everything going on today, it all is involving not being offended. I have a right to not be offended. Yeah. And if you offend me, not only are you wrong, but I have a right to sue you, to penalize you, and sometimes in some instances to shut down your business. So it's really that whole idea of offense. Now, as Christians, we're certainly not supposed to go out of our way to offend anyone personally. But the truth really is that Christianity itself is offensive.
Yeah, and you know, I think about Jesus, and he was not politically correct to the chief priests, the scribes, or the Pharisees, and he certainly wouldn't be in our day if he were, you know, had he appeared in our time right now. He told the Pharisees that they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. How offensive was that to the Pharisees? Well, very, very offensive to them. He said their worship was in vain because they were teaching the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God. And his disciples came to him and asked him if he knew that this had offended the Pharisees. Well, Jesus didn't apologize for teaching the truth, but told them that they were like blind guides. So he kind of doubled down, didn't he, Nancy?
Oh, absolutely. And it's interesting, you could actually go back to Isaiah 8:14, where this was prophesied to happen. Isaiah 8:14, which is repeated by by Paul in Romans 9:33 says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And when Paul quoted in Romans 9:33, he says, "As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame."
Yeah, and you know, Nancy, that's such a good point because you and I both work with young people here coming in and out of the radio station, or perhaps they're on staff here, and we hear quite frequently that people are just really worried about what happens when your Facebook friends or, you know, people in your families. We had a case recently where people were offended when they would say that they were Christian, you know, even family members, parents even, when these young people would say, well, you know, I wish they would just leave me alone. I wish they wouldn't, you know, continually try to enlighten me with things that are of the world. And it doesn't work that way because people who do not know the Savior really are offended by the gospel, by the fact that you even say the name Christian. Even an innocent, you know, posting of a be blessed kind of photo meme on your Facebook wall can get you unfriended these days in the days of political correctness, can't it?
It sure can. And it's interesting when Peter also referenced the same verse in Isaiah, and he says in 1 Peter 2:8, when he's talking about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. I love reading the passage in John chapter 3, and we all know 3:16,
sure,
for God so loved the world. But we don't like to often read what goes on beyond that, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God."
Yes. And so what are some examples in the church today? Well, you oftentimes hear of once in a while a pastor or a conference leader or a book author saying that they don't believe in the atonement or they don't believe in the doctrine of hell because this offends people. And even more commonly than that, Nancy, there are preachers who actually don't preach anything about sin, anything about our need for a Savior other than we're needy and hurting, and if we have Jesus, we won't be needy and hurting anymore. They forget to talk about sin, so this philosophy of political correctness is just that. It's a philosophy. It's an idea that really is a detriment today to the church, and it certainly will destroy a church as an institution, a building. But of course, the good news is that God so loved the world, as you said in that particular Bible verse, he did send his only Son, and there will be a remnant who will not be offended. Thoughts on that?
Well, I think that we have to realize that when we are letting the light of Christ shine through us, we are going to offend those who love the darkness more and who want their sins to be kept in darkness. And that by our very presence, we are going to convict them that what they are doing is wrong, and that is going to be offensive. We have to remember, Jesus said, "Remember, the world hates me, it's going to hate you."
Yeah, and that's hard for us to take because, of course, we want to be liked. And so we try our hardest not to offend people. And it's the opposite of manners. We tend to water down the truth of God's word rather than simply using good manners and respecting people and honoring them in their dignity. However, when we water down, that's when we cross the line. So how about you? Are you easily offended? Do you take the politically correct line as the way to go? Or are you somebody who boldly stands for truth in love? Well, we hope that you are the latter, ladies. Right now, we're going to set this conversation aside, and we're going to dive into our Bible study in the book of Galatians. And our teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Her lesson starts right now.
It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Today, we are going to jump back into Galatians, and we're going to be in chapter 2 still. It's day 5, and I have titled this lesson, Fear of Man or Fear of God. And we've seen over the past couple of days that Paul is indeed an apostle chosen by God to preach to the Gentiles. He has had the approval of Peter, James, and John to do this. Now, we're going to see more of that interaction between Peter and Paul that demonstrates Paul's willingness to stand up for the truth of the gospel, no matter who he is confronting. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 11 through 16 today. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Now, this is a very interesting part to me, and I'm so glad that Paul included it. When Peter, or Cephas, came to Antioch, Paul had to have a heart-to-heart with Peter about his behavior. Paul minces no words here, explaining exactly what he had to do and why. You see, in Acts 10, Peter had a vision, and that vision had shown Peter very clearly that the Gentiles were to be welcomed in, and that the unclean meat restrictions on the Jews were no longer to be enforced. After that vision, Peter went and joined Cornelius, a Gentile, and others at Cornelius's house and fellowshiped with the Gentiles. He knew what God had told him, and Peter obeyed what God had told him, even if it wasn't super comfortable for him. Well, unfortunately, Peter had bowed to the pressure of the Judaizers, who had arrived with James, and their insistence on keeping the Mosaic requirements, specifically in regards to whom the Jews were to associate with and what they were to eat. Peter, under this pressure, began to separate himself from the Gentiles. He stopped fellowshipping with them, stopped reaching out to them, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision party. Peter's actions had the result that the Gentiles felt inferior, as if they did not matter. And, because Peter was who he was, his actions led others to sin as well, because people did follow his lead. Peter had a vision from God, yet his fear of man was still enough to change his behavior to do the opposite of what the vision had told him to do. Think about that for a minute. If a vision from God wasn't enough to keep Peter clinging to what he knew was right, think how much more tightly we must cling to God in order to keep doing what we know we ought to do. So Paul, not out of malice, but with concern and love for Peter and for the Gentile believers, points out the hypocrisy in Peter's behavior. He reminds Peter of the freedoms that he enjoys as a believer, that he could not have had under the law, and he soundly chastises Peter for insisting that the Gentiles take up the yoke of slavery of the law. Peter was requiring of the Gentile believers actions that he knew had no value. Yet to appease these Judaizers, he was willing to insist upon this adherence to the law for the Gentiles too. These laws, by the way, wouldn't have been particularly difficult for Peter to keep. He'd kept them his whole life. However, for the Gentile believers, there was a lot of catching up to do to keep the law. In general, the Gentiles had lived completely without restraint. They were not under the Jewish law. They did what was right in their own eyes. The Jews, however, had been under the law, and because of this, they knew, better than anyone, that you couldn't be justified through the law. Pause there for a moment. What does it mean to be justified? What is justification? Well, in biblical terms, it is a courtroom scene where God, the judge, stands handing out our sentence, and Christ, our mediator, steps forward and says, I've paid their penalty already. Because our sentence has already been paid, the judge declares that we are justified or declared righteous in his sight, not because of how good we are on our own, only because of Christ's sacrifice paying the penalty for us. It's not our righteousness that we are credited with, it's his. The Jews knew far better than anyone that the law, with all of its requirements about sacrifices and behavioral regulations, did not make you righteous. The law did not make you worthy of salvation. Ladies, our sinful hearts are the problem. The Jews understood that well. You could obey the law and have awesome outward behavior while having a heart of stone, just like the Pharisees. Paul tells the Galatians three times here that no one is justified by observing the law, and three times he points back to our need to have faith in Christ and give ourselves to him. Paul is arguing against an incorrect use of the Old Testament law, which said that if you observe the Old Testament law, then you're acceptable to God. Our works, for works' sakes, are completely useless. This is where we get into some sticky, hard-to-understand things, ladies. There's a huge difference in observing the law and commandments as a list of items to cross off saying, "Wow, look at how good I am. I obeyed so well that God can't withhold eternal life from me. He owes it to me." And God has given me so much through his grace and mercy, not because I deserve it, but because he chose it. And out of the gratitude and overflow of my heart, I will try to obey and do what he wants so that he may be glorified and others may see him in me, not be impressed by my abilities, but by his amazingness. It may not seem like a huge difference to you as you hear this today, but trust me, it is. When our heart has been changed, again, not by our own ability, but when he changes our hearts from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, a whole world gets turned upside down in a good way. Even then, we can still listen too closely to the pressure around us and, like Peter, pull back from doing what we know we ought to do. Still, God sends Pauls to us too, to convict us and remind us of where we are supposed to be and what we are supposed to be doing. Ladies, Peter acted as he did out of fear of man. He was afraid of what the Judaizers would think if he went against what they taught and associated with the Gentiles and ate the foods that they considered unclean. So, out of a desire to look well in their eyes, he sinned against God and against the Gentile believers. How often do we let our fear get in the way, our way of doing what we know is right? Perhaps it is because we want people to like us or to look up to us. So we hem and haw and tell what we tell ourselves are white lies, or we gloss over the truth. We want to be popular, and we don't want to stand out. We want to blend. Of course, when we blend in, we're denying our Lord. When we rest on how good we are compared to those around us as the basis for our salvation, we've missed the point entirely. Our standard for good should be Jesus, not, "Well, I'm better than a serial killer, so I'm pretty good." Sure, next to that serial killer, I look really good, but next to Christ, I look like the sinner that I am. Do you understand that you cannot justify yourself? That there is no work that you can do that will earn your salvation? That one day, as you stand before God, you can tell him that you're a better person than that murderer over there, and he'll tell you that your sins still require justice? At that point, you will either rely on your own good works, which Paul tells us are dead works, to get you by, or you will have already relied on Jesus' sacrifice to justify you. Your punishment for your sins is eternal damnation. Eternal. Yet if you've put your trust in Christ, you are already justified before God, and when that day comes and the list of your sins has been read, he'll step forward and say, "Father, I have already paid the penalty for this woman. It would be unjust to require payment twice. She is justified by me." What a gift! Are you living now today as one who has been given that gift, that escape from eternal damnation? Are you living to please him and to do his will because you love him and you are truly grateful for what he has done for you? Or are you just crossing off things on a list that you hope one day to hand to God as proof of your goodness? It is only through Christ's sacrifice that we can be seen as righteous in God's sight. When Jesus' blood covers us, God sees us as covered in Jesus' righteousness. It isn't because of how cool we are. It isn't because of how amazing and wonderful we are. It isn't because of how special we are that God picked us. It is His grace, His mercy, His holiness, and His plan that we are a part of. The sooner we remember that this isn't about me, the better. You can find the notes for this study under the Bible Studies tab on the website naomistable.com under Day 5, Fear of Man or Fear of God.
Nancy, that was our lesson today. We are, again, ladies, reminding you that this is day 5 or lesson 5. Find the notes on our website. And Nancy, we're looking at a lot of different ways that people can fear man rather than God.
Oh, I know. And you see it happening all the time. And some of us used to be people pleasers, so we could easily relate to Peter and what he was going through here. Here he is a well-respected member of the church, in fact, the pillar of the church, you could say, because Jesus basically said that he would be the one that would have to strengthen his brothers when he came back to the truth after he had denied Christ 3 times. So he is looked at. He is the one who spoke in chapter 2 of Acts to the crowd. He is the one who went before the Sanhedrin to confront them, and he has been the leader throughout all of this. Now, it's interesting, as Beth pointed out, he's also the one that got that vision from God that really was telling him to go take the gospel to the Gentiles.
Yes.
And he obeyed. He did go to Cornelius's household, and Cornelius was a Roman official, and this is all recorded in, I believe, Acts chapter 10. But he did obey and do that. But after that, you don't really see him playing a big part in reaching out to the Gentiles after that. So he did that one thing, but then he went back to ministering to the Jews. So God calls up Paul and really commissions him to go to the Gentiles. And now he's seeing some of the hypocrisy in Peter as he's trying to have it both ways, if you will.
Yes.
You know, share the gospel and stand up for that, but also to please those of the old school that still thought that you needed to obey all the Jewish laws in order to be a Christian.
Yeah, it's an ultimate lesson in hypocrisy. I think I heard a joke one time, a kind of a comedy skit where Paul goes in and finds Peter and says, Peter, is that ham I smell on your breath? But, you know, calling out hypocrisy is something that we can very gently do. We can harshly do that, too, and it never turns out well. But be gentle about it and make sure that we do that because I want to go back to a verse in this study from last time, and he talks about how brothers are secretly brought in, slipped in to spy out our freedoms that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery. And Paul explains how to handle that. He says, we don't yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And that needs to be our ultimate goal, is the truth.
Yes. And if you are more concerned about what others think of you, and that's guiding your decisions rather than the Bible and what God says, and the grace that He has given you to share with others, if you're instead taking the stance that, well, these people need to be beaten over the head with the Bible and chastised and publicly humiliated and all this sort of stuff, you know, there's a way to really share the gospel. There's a way to rebuke people. There's a way to correct them with grace,
yes,
rather than going through all of that. And we need to be very careful that we are wielding that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, gently, accurately, without a doubt, but also gently, because you can do a lot of damage sometimes with that sword if you're wielding it in self-righteousness, if you're wielding it in pride or in arrogance or in true judgmentalism. And I'm not talking about the judging of fruit. We are supposed to judge fruit and false teaching. But if you're judging people's souls.
Yeah, that's not what we are to be doing. So again, and Nancy, I think it comes with maturity, that kind of wisdom of how to handle the sword of truth. And I know that maturity sometimes comes at the cost of experience. And so if you've ever wielded it harshly, I have. I know, Nancy, you've said that too. That comes with experience and being in the Word. And whom does Paul say we should seek the approval of? Again, it goes back to motive. If we're seeking God's approval and we're in His Word, we know what He expects of us. We know what that true love looks like.
And if you are seeking to be humble, that I think is key. Being humble and realizing that He had to give every bit as much grace to you, perhaps more so.
Yeah. Well, you know, as we wrap up the program today, we're going to tie it all together with some scripture. We'd love to do that, and Nancy has found some scriptures there. Where are you in the Bible, Nancy?
We're actually going to help you with your homework here. If you're looking at the study guides, we're going to go to that passage she talks about in Matthew 10, and I'm going to actually start it at verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven.
We must never be ashamed of the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know that the world does not like Jesus and therefore will not like you, especially when you talk about Him. And so we do need to have that gentle boldness of truth and love that we share Jesus Christ with the world, a lost, hurting world who desperately needs that light that we've been given. And He trusts us with that. You know what? We're going to make mistakes when we share the truth and the gospel. But He sees it through, and you know, if we are faithful to Him, He will make sure that that word does not come back void, and that He is a God of second and third and fourth chances, so we can repent and get back in there. But you know, He loves us. We don't lose Him no matter what. He is always there, and I just hope this encourages you today, ladies, to be in His Word and be at His feet. We're going to take a break for the next couple of days to do something we call Q Drive at our radio station. And so you'll want to tune in because Nancy and I are going to be talking a little bit about biblical womanhood, and we'd love to have you prayerfully consider supporting us on this radio program. Until tomorrow, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.